Well, it's good to have Derek Murphy back with us. I was privileged to meet Derek when he'd not long become a Christian, a long time ago now. I remember when I was first converted myself and going to church knowing nothing, having come from outside, there was a lot of us puzzling, you know. There were phrases they used that meant very little to me. There was a new vocabulary. There were names that were totally new. People would mention Evan Roberts, Spurgeon, and you had to find out who they were. Wesley, in fact, there were two Wesleys. Then they'd mention dates like 1904, and everybody seemed to know that that meant something. And then I learned that Bryn Terfyn, which I thought was a comprehensive school near Bridgend, was not just that, it was a Bible college where they trained preachers. And the comment that almost always followed Bryn Terfyn as a college, the comment that always followed was, this, is a very negative comment, disparaging comment. The lecturers teach about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. In other words, not the Holy Spirit. It was a very disparaging comment. Well, I don't know how much that was true, but I was reminded recently of a tremendous fact. I like facts. I remember facts. I don't know why, but I do. This is a remarkable fact. A young doctor from London, with a glittering career ahead of him, decided to give it all up and move to a scruffy little place called Portalbert in 1927 to preach in a little mission. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. But here was the fact. This is a remarkable fact. In 1931, just 1 year, 128 people were converted out of the world. That wasn't all the people who were converted, but these were 128 pagans, like Derek Murphy and myself were all those years ago. People coming out of the world with no background, saved. Now that's a phenomenon. That's a phenomenon. We're talking about over 2 a week on average, over 10 a month converted, saved, born again, gone from death to life. And Lloyd-Jones's explanation was the Holy Spirit was moving on the preaching and the teaching and whatever else was going on. That was his explanation. The Holy Spirit was at work. He'd been touched by God himself. He knew it. And he longed for others. Now, his thoughts on the Holy Spirit were mostly not published till after he died, because I guess he would have lost a lot of friends. And although I became a Christian in 88, that's 7 or 8 years after Lloyd-Jones had died, so quite a long time, really. When I was converted, there were a number of Christian bookshops. They wouldn't sell Lloyd-Jones' stuff. They parted company with him over the fact that he had preached a series on revival and also a little series of about 6 messages on the filling and the sealing and the baptism of the Spirit, which were turned into books, and they wouldn't sell the books. Now, roughly at the same time, are you with me so far? Roughly at the same time, a godly vicar in London called John Stott wrote a book called Baptism and Fullness, which basically countered everything Lloyd-Jones had said, saying, we've basically got it all now. Now, Stott was a good man, Lloyd-Jones was a good man, and they were friends. They never fell out. They didn't become enemies over this. But recently then, I was listening to a fella in a large conference in London, speaking about Lloyd-Jones, speaking about when he was a young Christian, how he felt the tug of the charismatics to the baptism of the Spirit, there's more and so on. And this is what he said. I read Stott's book. It rescued me and consoled me that I did actually have it all now. And my heart sank. My heart just sank. There were no classes of Christians, you know? So, you know, we were all the same, so we've all got it. In which case, I don't know how you explain what happened in 1931 in Bethlehem, Sunfields in Port Talbot. All Christians were baptized in or with the Spirit at conversion. There was no more to be had. Or you could get more excited or whatever, and you could teach more logically, whatever, more effectively, whatever, but that was it. And I was baffled at this guy, who's a very able, very famous Bible teacher, that I was just thinking, why did you feel you were rescued? Why were you consoled by that book? And I just was thinking, I can only put it down to a fear, perhaps, of excess, or a fear of being labeled second-class citizen in the Christian church. And if there are no classes, you can't be labeled second-class, can you? And I couldn't help thinking, why didn't you ask yourself, when you were preparing this message, that you were speaking to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ostensibly pastors in London, why didn't you ask yourself, why is this so bland? Why are the people not falling down and begging to be saved now? Why are your sermons so ordinary? Why does my life lack so much power then? I'm baffled by that. Let me ask you now, are you a Christian? Does your life lack power? Why? If it does, why? And I just want to say three things about the Holy Spirit tonight. This is not a definitive treatment of the Holy Spirit. We'll be here a very, very long time. The Holy Spirit is a person. You know that. He's not just a zap. He's not just a feeling. He's not just a warm glow. He's not just a hot bath. I've heard all that. He's not just an electric shock. Though he may be all those things as well, he's a person. Oh, we all know that, you say. Well, number one, from John 16, for instance, he can convince us of what? Of reality. That this is spiritual reality. He shows us what we are. As I mentioned this morning, we start to feel guilt about things that the world looks and says, oh, that's over the top. Don't worry about it. But we start to worry about it. We start to feel bad about it. We start to see our sin against other people. We start to recall things, or at least I started to recall things that happened years and years and years ago when I hurt people. And then the Holy Spirit pushes deeper and deeper into our souls, and we start to see that our sin is not just against Gladys and Bill, it's against God. That's what happens. We're convinced. You know, a few weeks ago I tried to preach on worship here, and my first point was we've got to be convinced of truth. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says, the man without the Spirit, the person without the Spirit, he can't see these things. He can't. There's no point in hitting him over the head with the Bible or saying you just need to learn those verses or you just need to pray this prayer. He can't see it. He can't. But Romans 8 reminds us that if, I know it's a big if, but if we've received the Spirit of God, everything's changed. You are now controlled by the Spirit, he says. Not like some remote head teacher shouting orders, do you think, well, shall I or shan't I? Or like those MEPs the other day, you know, in Brussels, where they deliberately turned their backs, they're not going to take any notice of what's going on. No, we are controlled by the Spirit. He's in us. Like I mentioned this morning, we're works of art. Stunning works of art. God has made us. We don't follow a rule book or a code of conduct. Oh, I better do this now then. I better do that. We're free. We sung it. We're free. But free in Christ by the Spirit. As we mentioned again this morning from Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus. Created is a big word. Created. Not patched up. John 3, you must be born again. Is that you? It's wonderful if it is you. Why? I mentioned last Sunday night, and a lady I met in West Wales last Sunday morning who just came up afterwards, and I could see in her eyes that she was just overwhelmed. Why did he save me? Why? Why? Why did he choose me? Why did he pick me? Flesh gives birth to flesh, John 3. Only the Spirit can give birth to Spirit. And for some of us, that's what he's done. Some of you, I know, and looking at Aidan there, trying his best to avoid God completely. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit. It can't. Can't submit. No, that's why it's cruel to expect people who are not Christians to behave like Christians. It's cruel, man. They need to be saved. It's got to be from the inside out, not imposed a legalistic thing. Well, read your Bible every day now, say your prayers, tell your friend. You know, that's no good. That's probably why we're in a mess we're in, because that's what's happened in the previous generation, I think. You know, Paul says, you were controlled by the Spirit if, it's a big if he lives in you. Is he in you? Is he in you? And the if has got to be the key. If he's in you. I used to think sometimes when we were in the charismatic scenes, I think sometimes, and sometimes they'd say, oh, I was a Christian before, but now I've been baptized in the Spirit. And I used to sometimes think, I wonder actually if he'd only just been converted. I think sometimes perhaps that's all it was. And sometimes he wasn't even that. But in our sorts of scene, well, what have we got to do to become a Christian? Not much, really, have you? In the previous church, you know, definitely this was the underlying kind of theme. If you say that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you say that you trusted in him, and you live a pretty clean life and come to most of the services, nobody will ever doubt your conversion. See, I got no interest in teaching people to behave better in church without their hearts changed. You've got to be changed inside. My aim, especially tonight, is that the Spirit will transform your life, change you, by leading you, John 16, into all the truth. You start to see things. Why am I seeing this? Why can I see this? Because everything else, and I think we're doing a lot of it today, everything else is like mowing fields of weeds, you know? You know, I visited somebody the other day who just cut their grass, and it's a big, big patch of grass. From a distance, looks tremendous. When you get up close, like out there, 90% of it is weeds. Oh, you can mow the weeds short, and they look nice from a distance, don't they? But when you get close, are we filling evangelical churches with weeds? So that's my first point about the Spirit. He can convince us. And every Christian, you can't be a Christian unless you're convinced. You can't be a Christian unless you're convinced who he is and led to want to know him. Second point, the Spirit can be hurt, offended, grieved. Deeply religious people resisted the Spirit, and Stephen told them so. And he paid with his life. They stoned him to death. But Christians, we are told in the New Testament, in Ephesians and Thessalonians, can grieve him or quench his spirit. You know, let's just think of an illustration. Here's Tommy and Julie. They're an item, been an item for a year now. And one day, Tommy does something. It's an act of betrayal. Julie is, she's devastated. She's devastated. Next few days, Tommy comes with flowers. A couple of days later, comes with chocolates. A couple of days later, he comes with these lovely airline tickets. He's booked this fabulous holiday in Thailand or whatever it is. And now he's frustrated at Julie. She still seems distant from him. And he says to her, what more do you expect me to do? And she tries to explain to him. She says, Tommy, you've absolutely no idea of how much pain you caused me. Tommy doesn't get it. And the Holy Spirit is a person. You can grieve him. We were in a meeting a long, long, long time ago where it was obvious the Spirit was starting to move, and then somebody stood up. It was an informal meeting, and he said something, and as soon as he started saying something, I just had the strong sensation he's grieved the Spirit, and we may as well go home now. When he finished, everything had changed. You grieve the Spirit. There's no point in bringing spiritual chocolates and flowers, we got to repent. That's the only progress. We got to repent. Nothing short of repentance will do it. In fact, if we don't repent, all we do is grieve him more. That's the thing. How many people are there? They behave badly. They won't repent. They're in church. They're professing Christians. They behave badly. They won't repent. But they think, well, they'll put a spurt on now. They'll come to the prayer meeting a bit more often. Or they'll have a longer quiet time. Or they start listening to cassettes or whatever, you know, CDs or whatever in the car. But no, they've got to repent. They won't make any progress. All you do is hurt God more. Third, and for me tonight the most important, yes, he can convince us, he can be grieved or quenched and hurt, he can fill us, Ephesians 5. You've read that before? Yeah, so have I. And maybe you're sitting there saying, I've read it, I've heard about it, it's never happened to me. I'm quite open to the Spirit. I remember somebody saying that in this very church. I'm quite open to the Spirit, but I've never been deeply affected. Well, all I can say to that is you need to read it again, because it's not an option. He says, be filled. It's not an option. He doesn't say, well, give me a try, see how it goes. He doesn't say that. It follows logically. And if every Christian in Wales got this tonight, just this one point, what a change. It follows logically, if we're not filled, we're sinning. It's a command. Be filled. If you say, well, I've never been filled, and at the moment I'm not filled, and well, you're sinning against the Lord. He commands you to be filled. But surely we're not sinning. Yeah, you are. It's a command. Be filled. So what does it boil down to ultimately? The words of Jesus to Mary, and then Mary to the servants in John chapter 2 with the water and the wine incident. Do whatever he tells you. Remember, she turns to the servants and says, you know what you've got to do? Do what he tells you. It is that simple. It is that simple. Remember somebody coming up after a sermon in the church of Sandfields, actually, where Lloyd Jones was all those years earlier. Somebody came up and saying, there's got to be a shortcut. No, there is no shortcut. Do what he says. You read the Bible, you apply it to your life, you'll obviously need to make big changes and repent. You do it, that's all. You say, but there's got to be some inside track. No, there's no inside track. Everything else is smoke and mirrors. It's fantasy. Do the words. This is why listening to sermons, and I listened a lot, and you are doing it now, or you're sitting there anyway, and some of us listen to CDs or listen online or whatever. Listening to sermons without applying is a pagan activity. It's not Christian at all. We're not supposed to listen to sermons to enjoy them. We still listen so that God would speak to us by his Spirit, and we would do something about whatever he's telling us to do, and so that we're back in fellowship or in better fellowship with him. See, being filled is not a kind of evangelical A star for the more gifted. It's not that. It's a command for all Christians everywhere. It's about applying what God says to your life. Yes, I know sometimes you think, oh, pity so-and-so wasn't you. No, forget about that now. To your own life first. That's it. It's not just about a buzz in a meeting, though if God's truth is in the buzz, thank God for it. I get many students coming on camps we did years ago. Oh, I had a zap last year and I've come back for another zap, you know. Well, thank God for zaps if they're real. But this is, actually the translation could be, keep on being filled. Not just be filled today and forget about it afterwards. It's keep on being filled. You remember, perhaps you don't remember, because I've told the story so often, they're familiar to me, sorry. Lovely, when I was doing scripture union work, a lovely charismatic pastor who'd attended a large church in Cardiff, which was reformed when he was a student. And he said, I left that I left the Reformed Church because all they told me to do every week was live by doctrine and morals. And I think he was probably right. But that's not it. I think he was right then. I think if that was the case then, we're worse now. What we need is to experience the doctrine. Taste and see. What we say we believe needs to go from there. It can stay there as well, but it's got to get to the heart. It's got to affect my life. That's why, what are you going to do? Do whatever Jesus tells you. You read the word, you apply the word of God to your life. God knows what you need. I reread the beginning of a book the other day, I read about 20 years ago. It starts off something like this. There was lots about joy in the Bible, but very little in my life. I've trusted Jesus. Should I expect any more? We just sang there must be more than this. Here's a guy honestly writing a book about it and saying, you know, I've trusted Jesus. I got my passport to paradise. I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I won't be condemned. I won't suffer the flames of hell. I will get to heaven. Grace is awaiting me. Is there any more? He's just asking a question. You know, do you remember those women that Bunyan met before he was a Christian? There was this little group of women who used to sit washing their clothes together, and they were Christians. They'd have fellowship. Some of us were talking about fellowship today. You know, they'd sit together washing their clothes, and they'd have fellowship. They wouldn't be talking about other things. They'd have fellowship. And he met them, and he said this. They spoke of the new birth, got to be born again. They spoke of the new birth as if they'd discovered another country. It was that exciting. Like when Columbus discovered America. Do you think he just said, oh, it's a lump of land over there? I think he was excited. See, those women that Bunyan met, their souls were on fire. The truth of what God had done for them filled their minds, warmed their hearts. So again, if God speaks, if he's not speaking, you need to, in inverted commas, reverently pester him and find out why he's not speaking to you. But when he speaks, if you don't take any notice other than assess the preacher and say, you know, you weren't so good this week. I thought last week's preacher was better, or whatever. If you just do that, or merely enjoy the sermon. When I first started preaching in one particular church, an old guy, he's a lovely guy, but he came up and he just said to me, I enjoyed that tonight. I want to hear you more. And I felt, it's like saying to somebody like who's just had their first opportunity to tell jokes or something as a comedian on TV, and somebody comes up and says, well, that was good. I'd like to hear more. And I was thinking, but what about what I said, though? I'm glad he didn't come up and say you were hopeless. I was bored to tears. But what about the content of what I said? I think that is the deadliest killer amongst evangelicals, certainly in Wales today, is that we hear and we're assessing the preacher, we're assessing how he did it and the content or whatever, but we're not cut to the heart. If you refuse to take any notice, because that's what it amounts to, isn't it? God speaks, you know what it's like? You know, kids can turn their backs, can't they? Or they can sit at the table with their hands over their ears. Or they can smile and say, oh, yeah, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I have no intention of doing it. If we like that with God, will he waste his breath? Will he keep on speaking? Will he strive with man forever? He won't. How do you respond when the Lord speaks to you? You stop there and then and say, right, I've got to do something about this. Or if that's not practical, do you make a note of it and say, well, as soon as I get some free time, I've got to do this. Because it might be at work and you've got this job to do. And you can't say, right, hang on there for a minute. I know this is what I should be, this is what I'm paid for. Hang on, I've got to sort this out with God. You know, you've got to do your job. But if he speaks, you must respond. Again, I was listening to a fellow this morning, and he'd been in the ministry a long time, and he's moved. He's so passionate, and he was saying, "Oh, you know, thank you, Lord, for the little touches, but oh, Lord, I expected more than this." See, even themes like revival or spiritual gifts, they can just be topics to discuss, can they? You can just talk about them. And when you've just talked about them, in the end, it was no more spiritually, no more useful than playing Monopoly, is it? We need to experience the doctrine. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. We need to taste and see what we say we believe. Taste it. Experience it. Grace awaiting me. Not just then. When I first heard that song, I was a bit troubled about it. I was thinking, yeah, I know what he's saying. Yeah, there is grace, and it's going to be amazing. I will get to heaven, and nobody will be more surprised than me. But there's grace now. I was just thinking, are you focusing on the fact that I will get to heaven? Yeah, I will. But there's grace now. My favorite theologian wrote a book on the Holy Spirit that I looked at last week. Some of it's great, but he seems to totally ignore the filling of the Spirit. Doesn't like it, see? Doesn't like it. Doesn't like it. Maybe scared of excess. Maybe scared that he's inferior. Then I listened again to one of the most gifted, I think, Bible teachers and speakers of the last 40, 50 years. And he dismissed the filling of the Spirit like this. If you've been justified by faith, you've had your Pentecost. I say, no way, no way. I believe the Bible says, no way. I believe church history says, no way. I believe I can actually go to certain Christians who will say, no way. I've read of Christians, and maybe you have as well, or maybe met them. You know, one day you meet them and they're just like lambs, really. And the next time you meet them, they're like lions. And you just say, what on earth has happened? What's happened here? You know, remember the Joseph Ton when he was beaten, and then they said to him, we know you're prepared, you want to be martyred, don't you? You want to be martyred, and you think that when you're martyred now, that this will do your cause a tremendous power of good. Let me tell you what we're going to do. Yeah, we're going to let you be martyred, but we're going to rake up so much muck and filth about your life that people will be glad that you're dead. And he goes home, he's broken, absolutely devastated, because he was prepared to be martyred. He said, I could see in my mind now me being marched through the streets to the gallows and all the Christians shouting, hallelujah, how wonderful God is. But he said, now I realize this was not going to happen. It was not going to be glory to God. They're going to say, this man, the things he did, and he's devastated, and he wants to throw in the towel. And his wife is stronger than him spiritually at the time, and she says, you need to seek God. And he seeks God, and the Lord meets him, fills him. Monday morning at 6 o'clock, they pick him up, drag him back to the to be interrogated with the Secret Service. Oh, he's a lion now. And the first thing they say to him is, who met you over the weekend? Who visited you? And he could tell him, Jesus. Then somebody will argue, hang on. God's always with us. Yes, yes, if you're a Christian. But not like that. John Elias, preaching in Rhythlan at the winter fair many, many years ago, filled with the Spirit, stood up. It was Sunday. It was the winter fair. He shouted 7 times. That's all he shouted. Thieves. You're stealing the Lord's day. He shouted 7 times. Long before he'd finished shouting 7 times, people were broken, sobbing, begging for mercy. God was with him. Not in the same way that we say God is with us. Not in the same way as it's heartbreaking sometimes. I'm not criticizing for singing it, but it's heartbreaking when you sing, be still for the presence of the Lord. And you just think, but where though? Oh, be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. But not you, though. Doesn't your heart ache? Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. Is it? You know, did we lie this morning? I think so. Don't you? Did you notice we sang that song? Could you sing it honestly before God? Or could you just sing and say, Lord, I got to pray this because this is not the case? Already had your Pentecost? No way. No, I'm not just emphasizing the possibility of an ecstatic zap. Now, that is possible, and thank God for it. But talking about being filled, to go further and deeper than you've ever gone before. So that, like somebody said to me, dear friend, years ago, been a Christian for years, touched by God, filled, and could look back and say, I never knew that this was possible. Or another dear friend who I visited a year after she'd lost her husband, and I visited her, and she was just bursting. And I said, what's going on here then? She said, spiritually, I've had the best year of my life. Well, how's that then? I said, how's that? She said, I went home from the funeral that day. I preached at the graveside. I went home from the funeral, she said. I threw myself on the bed, and I just said, Lord. Now, she was bold, right? Lord, you promised to be a husband to the widows. You better do it, because I can't cope. And she said, and he came. What can you say? She didn't psych herself up. Humanly speaking, nothing had changed. She's still missing her husband. Do you believe the Spirit of the living God can do that? Do you believe he could do it for you? Do you want him to? Do you remember, again, F.B. Meyer preaching in Regent's Baptist Church in London, 1904, and crying out to God? He's desperate. He knows he lacks the power. He knows he lacks reality. He's crying out and crying out. And eventually the Lord says to him, give me the keys of your life. And he says, Lord, I want to give you the keys. The man is changed. He comes to preach in Llandrin Dodd in autumn 1904. R.B. Jones from Porth, Rhondda, goes all the way up because he's heard this fella's been touched. Knocks on his door, finds out where he's staying, and says, can I speak to you? And F.B. Meyer says, what is it you want, Mr. Jones? Oh, I want the Holy Spirit. And F.B. Meyer says, then take him. As easy as that. That's it. Take him. He wants to fill you, man. He wants to fill your life. He don't want you to... We're going to sing, God willing. Why should the children of a king go moaning all the days? He don't want us to be as we are in Wales. He wants to fill you. Fill me. Not fill this building with more bodies, but fill his kingdom with people on fire. You know, do you have to speak out loud when you pray? No. Does the Spirit have to speak out loud when he speaks to you? No. He can, but he doesn't have to. He can lead you. Impulses, impressions. You know, he's interested in every aspect of your life. Tozer could say, I have spoken more to God than any other person. He was married with kids. They didn't dispute that. He'd spoken more to God than any other person. No wonder there was power in his life. A sinner can be so transformed that that's possible. Robert Murray McShane. Somebody said to him once, asking him about Jesus, he said, you know, I know him better than any of my friends and family. How is that? Do you believe that's possible? Just say, oh, it's a nice rousing story. Do you believe it's possible for you, though? Do you want it to be possible? Does it sound just too over the top, too incredible? That's the direction I want you to go in. It's the direction I want to go in myself. That's the direction the Lord wants to take us. So here we are, right at the end. Have you been, are you sure that you've been dragged out of the slime of your selfish ego? Have you been saved? Then in the words of Bunyan, And I'll finish with this. Can you say to God tonight, I'm for going on? Amen. Amen. If you want to get in touch about any of these things, or if you're in the back room, perhaps we can talk about them.